So before we get started, though, let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. And would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, it's been a good reminder today that we serve the living God, and that you have been so gracious and humble to send your Son, that he might live among us, and that he might be our King. Our hope is in him. Our future is with him. If today we would bow the knee, and we pray that you would help us to see our desperate need for your rule in our lives, that we would see our need for a mediator, for a priest who would accomplish your will and would serve your people and would help us to be holy before you. Thank you for the study that we have before us today in 1 Samuel. Thank you for teaching us these lessons. These are our stories, and if we are your people today, this is part of who we are. We're not the hero of this story. Help us to see you and to honor you as our King. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 introduced us to kind of the two main players at work here. We saw Hannah, and she has a son named, help me out here, Samuel. Huntley reminded us, too, his name comes from Shema El. And so here, like when you get to Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that hear there is Shema. And so the Lord hears is what his name means. That's going to connect with what we see in chapter 3. But God hears Hannah's prayer and gives her a son, and she gives him back to God, which takes a lot of courage anyway. But why would it especially be so for Hannah to give Samuel to God and have him serve at the tabernacle during this time? She's barren, so this is like the only one she's got, right? Why else? Who's she giving him to?
Eli.
Eli, who is an upstanding man, very noble and righteous, and no, he's not. Because he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and these men are worthless. And in fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and it describes all that they do in their desecration of their service. They steal meat from the sacrifices. They threaten the people who come to worship. They lie with the women who come to the tabernacle there to worship. These are worthless men. So Samuel's going to be growing up with these kinds of influences, but he's going to be a good man. He's going to hear the Lord. He's going to be a prophet of God. But we didn't cover that in chapter 3. So, God has sent a prophet to Eli's household already in chapter 2, saying that he's rejected Eli's household. And that if you look at chapter 2, verse 30, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And that's just a principle at work here throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But we'll see that God has promised them in verse 34 that this thing shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They both will die in the same day. And that's the sign that the household of Eli is going to be cut off from serving in the house of the Lord. All right, did I miss any big stuff through chapter 2? All right, let's jump into chapter 3. So chapter 3, we're not going to do a lot of reading today. So I hope you've read up ahead. By the way, does anyone want a study guide? Anybody missing one? All right. Amos, you'd be a helper for me. You run around and give that to anybody who says, hey. Mr. John in the back with the red hoodie. 1 Samuel chapter 3, we meet Samuel, and where is Samuel spending the night? In the temple. Now, Samuel uses this temple tabernacle back and forth a little bit, and that's all right. We've talked about why that is. And so he is there, and it says that he's lying down in the temple in verse 3 where the ark of God was. I don't take it that he's actually in the most holy place. You can't go in the most holy place. But he's nestled up just as close as he can, probably. He's in the holy place. And so what would be the furniture he's nearby?
Lampstand.
No.
The cupboard.
What did you say?
The table of incense.
not the table of incense, but the altar of incense, right? And so, I don't know, I picture this, it's kind of a chilly night, and he's there by the altar of incense with the coals, and so he's warming there by the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. Now, he's not there primarily with warmth, he's there because that's where the ark of the Lord is. So he wants to be there, and he hears a voice. And the voice says, say it where I'm old. I'm learning more and more I'm old. What did he say? He's calling his...
Samuel.
He's calling his name Samuel, all right? And so Samuel gets up, here I am, and goes to see
Eli.
Which, by the way, tells you what? If he hears a voice in the night calling his name, he immediately thinks,
Eli
needs me. Has this happened before? I think we get an indication here that Samuel's used to getting up in whatever time of the night to go and serve Eli, which I think is interesting. Usually, if a child is up in the middle of the night, who's getting up with the child? The parents are getting up with the child because they cried out for mom, dad, for help, or something. And this situation is a little swapped. Samuel is, he's the servant. And so he's treating Eli with a great deal of respect. So he goes in, let me serve you, how can I help? Eli, if he calls out for somebody to help him in the middle of the night, not Hophni, not Phinehas, Samuel. And so he comes in, he's like, I didn't call you, go lie down again. He goes lie down. Samuel, again. And so he gets up, and this happens a few times. And finally, Eli catches on. And here's what you say. Speak, Lord, your servant hears, in verse 9. This is what you're to tell the Lord when he calls you. And so in verse 10, we'll spend a lot of time on this. I just think it's really interesting. Sometimes do a personal study on this. The Lord calls out Samuel, Samuel. Two times he says his name. Does that remind you of anything? When does God call out someone's name twice? Say it. Moses, take off your sandals, right? I'm holy ground, okay? When else? Ah, so my God, yes, Jesus does it to the Father. You'll see it sometimes Jacob, Jacob, or Abraham, Abraham, right? When he's about to kill his son, Lynn? Yes. So what happens here? Go ahead, David. Yes. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a really interesting phrase. It's always an association. Sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's negative. It's always an association with intimate knowledge of the person. I'm saying your name twice because I know you. And so Samuel doesn't know the Lord. In fact, it says that here, that he did not yet know the Lord. But the Lord knows him. And so he calls out to Samuel, and he gives Samuel a job. And what's Samuel's job?
I was first going to give a comment in verse 10, and it says that the Lord came and stood. Does that mean that, like, God is, like, standing near Samuel, or?
I think so. There are some other times where it says something similar, where the Lord is standing there. You see it in Jacob's dream as well, when Jacob is dreaming about the staircase up into heaven. The Lord is standing there. And so, I don't think he sees him. Maybe he sees something of him, but the presence of the Lord is there in some palpable way. Right? So, what does the Lord have Samuel do? What's his job?
Tell Eli some bad
news. Now, Eli already knew the bad news. So why does he need Samuel to go and tell him again?
It's happening now.
Yeah, it's coming soon.
Well, maybe to show that he knows now?
This is not a private thing anymore. This is public. And I think this is also partly for Samuel's sake. Samuel needs to know that Eli's time is running short. And so he's telling Eli. But it's almost like this is Samuel's first step into being a prophet. How would this be for Samuel to go and tell Eli the next day? In fact, the text tells us something. What are the indications in the text about how Samuel feels about telling Eli this message?
He was afraid.
Yes. Why do you say he was afraid?
Who tells
him?
Yeah, he's coming to Eli, and Eli's like, "Don't be afraid, just tell me."
No, in verse 15, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli.
Okay, thank you. Yes. And so Eli says in verse 17, "Don't hide it from me. I need you to tell me." A good prophet, a good messenger of God, is going to speak the truth regardless of how the person receiving it feels about it. This is a really hard lesson. And so Samuel's got his first job as a prophet, and he's got to go to a father figure and tell him, "You've been sinful, and God's coming in judgment." And he doesn't want to tell him. He probably loves Eli, but this is the job that he has. Lynn?
I am so confused by Eli, because I feel like he knows the proper things. He can give some proper instruction, and we've seen earlier, like, he knew his sons were doing wrong and rebuked them for the wrong they were doing. And here Samuel's coming to him, and it's like, this is what you do when God calls you, or this is what you do when you have it. Like, he knows. And then his responses are just so baffling. It's like, well, okay, thanks for telling me.
So what are you confused about?
I'm just confused about how surface level it seems, maybe.
Yeah.
I don't know a better way to put it or how to classify what it is.
Okay, Nathan?
Yeah. We were thinking that Eli was correct, basically was doing all the things for his son. Maybe he's not able, maybe as we were discussing, like, he was not able to correct his sons, because if at all he was correct, when Samuel would have gone to him, he knew that Lord, he wouldn't have said to him that it's Lord, because he wanted his lineage to take hold of the priestship. And also in the later chapter we really see that if he fell back and died, not hearing his sons have died, but the Ark of Covenant has been taken.
Yeah.
He's not really corrupt. He was not able to manage his sons, but I don't feel like he's totally corrupt, because he's really hearing God's word, and God is also as kind to him.
All right.
I'm just knowing the story and thinking about that. Samuel is like most of us with our children, too. I mean, you know, sometimes we read the story, and we know they're spiritual and they're godly, but sometimes we don't put the human aspect in that. So how many father really, and what age are we going to continue to correct our kids? And again, Samuel, as a person who's close to him, and he brought the thought I had in mind, at his age, you know, bad news, sometimes people don't take it well, and death probably was not far, and Samuel was probably more concerned about that he'd probably die from what's going on, or he's probably ill. And so there again, the human factor of being concerned and considerate, from my perspective, my
sure.
understanding,
yeah.
to be, you know, taking place here as well.
Yeah, I think that's right. And to address this, Eli has many good things going for him. I think he knows the ways of the Lord. He knows the right things to do. Here's Hannah who comes. He thinks she's a drunken woman. Put your drunkenness far from her. Is that a good or bad counsel? Good, but
wrong.
Because he didn't listen. He didn't, like, he's going through some motions. And so we're seeing some things about Eli. We say there's some good things happening here. He addresses his sons. But we might say, as a father, at what point is he no longer responsible for them? These are sons who are married and have children. We'll see that later. But as a high priest, what's his responsibility? These men should have been executed. They should have been taken out for defiling the holy place and executed. But he doesn't do that. At least they should have been removed from their service, and Eli doesn't do that. And so there's some corruption there, and we struggle with this. Now, I'm confused by it, personally, and yet I've seen it. How many times have you seen an older generation that goes to church faithfully, and they worship the Lord, and they get their Bible lessons together for Bible class, and where are their children? They're gone. And they're trying to bring their grandchildren along with them, and they will tell you all the right answers and do all the right things, and they'll say, "I don't know what happened to my kids. They are good for nothing. They didn't follow the Lord. I tried to bring them up, and they just didn't." And there's something to be said for personal choice, but in conversations I've had with some of these people, they'll say, "I didn't do right." I didn't do wrong. And I'll tell you, I didn't influence them here. I didn't hold them accountable here. I wasn't responsible here. And they'll talk about their failures. So it's confusing. It's difficult. But there's something very lacking there, where they didn't instill a love for the Lord. They didn't develop a personal knowing of the Lord in the hearts of their children. Is that a failure on them as parents? At some point, I have to say, individual responsibility, right? That's on the children. But I've talked with a lot of grandparents who said, I see where I went wrong. And it's hard, because they know the right answers. And now they're looking at their children and their grandchildren saying, I didn't pass it on. Abby?
I was just going to say, from our previous lessons about like eldership and things like that, I mean, one of the qualifications is having godly children.
Right.
So if that's not a qualification, I mean, it shows that it matters.
Yeah, and it's not...
on you, and...
There is something that we can do to help instill that in future generations. It's not a roll of the dice. You say, well, they happen to have a good marriage, or they happen to have godly children. There is something that a father, and with the help of his wife, do to disciple their children, to discipline their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to bring them up. And so Eli here is responsible in some way. So I think you're right. There's some good things going with Eli. But there's some indications. Of course, the prophet comes to him in chapter 2, verse 31. I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. Eli's in trouble. Eli's at fault. Not just him alone, but he's at fault as well. And we'll see some indication later that Eli's has failed. Nathan, you got a follow-up?
Again, we see that Samuel's kids also are going wrong.
Yes.
So Samuel has seen everything, what is happening. So don't you think he would have put a lot of effort to make sure he don't repeat the same mistake what he did?
Yeah, they come after Samuel too for his sons. Yeah, and some of that I don't know what to do with. The Lord doesn't rebuke Samuel in the same way that he rebukes Eli. And so perhaps Samuel's efforts are different than Eli's efforts. David's going to have some trouble with his kids. One of the things that we just see consistently through the Bible are bad examples of fathers. There aren't many good examples of fathers. In Genesis 18, God tells Abraham, I have commanded him that he may bring up his children after him. Part of the role of a father is, let me show you how this works. Let me show you how to be faithful. And one of the things that we see with Abraham is he lied, and guess what his son did? Same thing. Our kids pick up on the best of us and the worst of us. And so we don't see a lot of good examples of fathers, but we see some good things and some bad things, and so it's left for us to figure out, how do I do this? Proverbs is great, and we should go to Proverbs, where the Lord is saying, let me show you how to discipline.
It seems like the leaders are going wrong because they take care of the nation or something. They were not focusing on the kids. Maybe, as you discussed before, like some said, they were leaders.
We get over-involved in responsibilities that are on the peripheral instead of some of our central responsibilities. If I don't help my wife know the Lord, if I don't help myself know the Lord, and if I don't help my wife, and then I don't help my children, what I do, though, is I get busy helping this person, this person, this person, this person, this person, and then turn around, and 5 years has gone by, and where are my kids spiritually? So I've got a responsibility there. Lee?
I agree with everything you say. Before you get it on the head.
I'm waiting for the butt.
There's a fight between raising godly children and environment. And I see that the environment at the time of 2 Samuel, of 1 Samuel in Israel was not a good environment. And it's, the backup for that seems to be that both Eli and Samuel's children turned out to be no good. And I think that tells you a lot about how things were in Israel, just like things are in America, trying to raise kids.
It does. And so you get that nature-nurture thing happening, right? But then there's a third choice. It's not just how I was raised. It's not just the environment around me. It's my choice to follow the Lord. And Judges 2, verse 10 says, all that generation was gathered to their fathers. There was another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Something broke down. And was it this generation currently? Is their fault? or is it the previous generation? Each generation is going to bear responsibility. Ezekiel 18. Each generation is going to bear responsibility. Yet, God gives the people mechanisms by which, if they faithfully follow, the next generation will be well equipped to know the Lord. They cross over the Jordan River. What does God have them do? Take up the stones and make a big old heap of stones. And they're going to go on a trip, and I've got Amos here with me, and we walk by and says, Dad, you're not 4 years old anymore, but Dad, what's that heap of stones? I go, oh, that's something from Gilgal. Let's keep going. Well, I told him what it was, but I didn't really instill in his heart a love for the Lord who made us put that thing there. So let me tell you. And for the next hour, I'm telling him about wandering in the wilderness. I'm telling him about refusal to enter in. I'm telling him about the generation that finally, we're going to be faithful, we're going to go in, and they cross over the Jordan. How did they cross over the Jordan River? Let me tell you something. And with tears in my eyes, where we went from slaves and wandering in the wilderness to conquerors in the promised land. And instill a love for the Lord in the heart of this next generation. So there were mechanisms in place, but sometimes we just go through the motions. And Eli had all the motions down, but his sons didn't love the Lord. They were there at the temple, and they knew the right way to do it. But because they loved themselves, not the Lord, you see the corruption. So where does the generation come from? Where does the environment come from that we're growing up in that leads to this? From a community of parents who aren't instilling this kind of thing. All right, Amos is going to set me straight.
Has something from a couple of things from verse 21, and it said the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. Does that mean that he showed himself or a part of himself to Samuel, or like talked to him?
I don't think appear here means necessarily that there's a visual something, but that he's making himself known to Samuel. I may be wrong about that. I've never prophesied, so I don't know how all the prophecies work here. But God is revealing himself to Samuel so that he can know him and communicate his will. One more, then we'll move on.
Well, I'm just linking 10, where it says the Lord came and stood.
Yeah,
calling
us, same. So. Oh, and you said you had a couple of things. Go ahead.
Yeah, also, at the end, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord.
Yes,
so
yes, yes.
There are two Lords in that part, so would that be Jesus or the Holy Spirit?
I don't think I can look at verse 21 and get the Trinity out of verse 21, but we know from other passages that there are a number of persons who are part of, or not part of, who are God. And so it may be part of what's happening here. Now let's look at chapter 4. Okay, chapter 4, the Israelites are in a bad way. Remember, this is still the period of the judges. So we're in 1 Samuel, but before the kings. So they're being attacked by the Midianites, the Ammonites, and who are the big baddies here?
Philistines.
And the Israelites are having it handed to them. Like, they are getting whopped. And so they say, we need a new battle plan. So what's their big plan? Yeah, they watched Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they said, that seems pretty good. By the way, if you see that movie, like, they got so many things wrong. Anyway, it's still fine. But they take the Ark of the Covenant with them, thinking, all right, we heard something from our parents about the Ark of the Covenant, right? Because when we crossed through the Jordan River, it parted. When it marched around Jericho, what happened? Walls came down. So maybe then we can take this power source with us and use it on our enemies.
They're using...
What was that, Jordan?
It's like they tried to use it like a Deus Ex Machina type.
Yes. So they're going to come out here, and this is a tool of the God who saved us, and we're gonna use him to defeat our enemies. Who's God? Who is God?
Okay.
Who is God in this scenario? If God is the kind of God that you can put in your pocket and take him with you on your trip, that's no God. And so they take God, they think, into battle with them here. And I asked the question in your study guide, summarize the various ways the Ark of the Covenant was viewed in 1 Samuel 4 through 6. Let's just start with chapter 4. In chapter 4, they go into battle, and what happens?
They lose.
How bad?
4,000 men.
Thousands of men die. they're taken into battle. How do the Philistines feel about the Ark of the Covenant?
They're scared of it.
They're scared of it what?
They're initially scared of it.
Yes. And what do they say about the Ark of the Covenant coming into battle? Never before. Yeah, we've never gone up against a god. So they view this thing as God. Set me straight here. What is the Ark of the Covenant?
God's throne.
So if they're taking God's throne into battle, God must be sitting on top of it, right? That's sort of the idea I think they have.
Unless they've replaced God.
So I'm not sure how the Israelites are viewing this. Is this God's throne and so we're carrying him into battle? Or is the power in the Ark itself? I'm not sure. But it took me a while. Maybe you're much faster than I am on this. But the Ark of the Covenant is like a litter, right? Like some dignitary, and he's being carried by his servants. You get the poles and the things. He's sitting on this makeshift throne. The Ark of the Covenant is like that. And so they're carrying the litter into battle. Here's our king. You can't see him, but he's there. And so the Philistines are upset. They're terrified. Well, they respond with fear at first, Lindsay reminded us, but then what? Let's go. Take courage and be men, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. And so, they fight, and they win. Which tells you what about the Ark of the Covenant? Was God there on the Ark of the Covenant? No. Because if he had been, there wouldn't have been any contest. It's really interesting when we get into chapter 5. All right, so the Israelites and the Philistines. Talk to me just in chapter 4 about what's similar about their views of the Ark and what's different.
It's powerful.
It's powerful? What else? Jordan?
I don't know if I'm misreading this, but the Philistines seem to be reverent of it, yet the Israelites seem to just want to use it as like a MacGuffin.
It almost seems like the Philistines have a deeper sense of fear about the Ark than the Israelites do. They're scared. Where's the fear in the Israelites? I don't see any.
They have no relationship with God.
Yeah.
Ergo, it doesn't work.
Mike?
Well, it says right in verse 8, their first thought was, what happened to the Egyptians?
They know the stories.
They remember the stories.
They know the stories. How those stories get started? Exodus 15, Song of Moses. Even back in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, talks about the Philistines are trembling at us coming out of Israel or out of Egypt because of our God. So worship has a powerful impact on unbelievers. It should have a powerful impact on believers, but sometimes we don't know what we're singing. All right, so the Philistines were fearful of this. Abby?
Well, and they said, like, let's take the Ark of the Covenant and let it come among us and deliver us. Like, there's no God. It's just, we have it, so we're going to win.
What's the problem with having a great God?
Is if you misuse your relationship with him, he's also going to look at you crazy.
He's going to, there was an accountability there in the relationship. If I have a God, then it means I'm in submission. I have to obey. I'm saying he's master, I'm not. He's the Lord, I'm the servant. But the way they're treating the Ark of the Covenant is we're just dragging this thing along with us, and they're not thoughtful about this relationship with master-servant. I think we can get there if we're not careful. Where, yes, I serve the Lord Jesus, and I love him. He is master, and what he says goes. And so they're not treating the Lord in this way. They're just going into battle. This is our idea, our plan. Did they ever inquire the Lord if this was a good idea or not? No. Could they have? Partly because God had just revealed himself to
Samuel.
Well, how humiliating would it have been to go to Samuel, this young man, and say, could you ask the Lord for us? they'd gone to Eli, Eli might have said, well, I can ask the Lord, or at least you could have asked Samuel. So let me go check with Samuel. Instead, who go with them into battle? Hophni and Phinehas. Interesting. Interesting. Okay, so they lose in battle, and then Eli is back at the tabernacle, and he's waiting for news. And he receives news. Someone escapes from battle, comes back and tells him, how did it go, my son? In verse 16. Jordan, read 17, if you don't mind. Nice and loud.
He who brought the news answered and said that Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured.
All right, and so as soon as he mentioned it, the Ark of God, and I think Nathan is right, he's concerned about the Ark of God. He fell over backward immediately, broke his neck, and died, for he was heavy. Now, David, do you have a thought?
No.
Okay. So, yes, sir.
I was thinking here that you know, in a literal sense, it is the misuse of God's power.
Yes.
And sometimes we are, as humans, we are so familiar, because that's one of Israel's problems. They were so familiar with God that I'm not going to say that the term familiarity breeds contempt, but I think at this point, familiarity breeds ignorance, because they kept misusing God's word. And even when Christ came, they knew all about it, but it's a misinterpretation and a misuse of the power of God.
They assumed that they knew God. Right. Now, Eli's concern for the ark, I think there may be something going on here. If Eli were concerned about treating God as holy, where would the Ark of the Covenant be?
Where was it supposed to be?
It would be in the tabernacle. So why is he concerned about the Ark of the Covenant?
If it worked.
Well, he's concerned if it worked or not. Do you think Eli might be a little afraid that this thing's going to get taken in battle? I would be. They lost the last battle. I think Eli knows. I think Eli is aware that this could go south really fast. The Lord's not with them. And we're seeing the Ark of the Covenant out there. Maybe it'll work. Maybe it won't. I think this is go badly. And it'll be on me. I'll forever be known as the high priest who lost the Ark. Is that a concern for God's holiness? Or is that a concern for him? I think Eli here is concerned. And now look, he's failed. And because he's failed, he falls. Is he concerned for God? I think in some ways, but it's really self-focused. Eli's really self-focused in his concern for the Lord. So they lose the ark. Eli dies. Hophni and Phinehas have died in battle. And then we've got, in verse 19, the wife of Phinehas, who was pregnant, when she hears the news, she gives birth, named the child Ichabod in verse 21. The glory has departed from Israel. Notice in verse 21, this idea that glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured because of his father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. This is exile language. 1 and 2 Samuel is kind of an exile story. They're in the promised land, but now the Ark of God has been taken away. The glory departs from Israel. It's an exile story. When does that happen later? In Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes them into captivity. So here they are, they're slaves to the Philistines, they are being taken captive, if you will. The Ark of God is missing, and so where's their homeland? If God is their dwelling place, Psalm 90, Moses writes this psalm, you know, you, O Lord, have been our dwelling place from ages past. Where's the Lord now? He's with the Philistines, apparently. He's left us here, and we are not at home because we're having to hide. And we'll see that more and more through 1 Samuel. This is an exile story of sorts. Where is Israel going to go for salvation now? Okay. The one hope is that God has appeared to Samuel. And so maybe God has not left his people without some message of salvation. All right, that gets us through chapter 4. I'm a little behind on timing here. But someone briefly tell me here what happens to the Ark of the Covenant in the land of the Philistines.
Pass it around. Causing problems.
All right, at first, they take it and they set it up in a place of prominence in the house of
Dagon.
And what happens?
Dagon falls over.
Dagon falls over, yeah. And they go, no one saw that. And then you set everything back up. And the next day,
falls over, head and hands.
And like, you know, the head and the hands are gone. That's what was. So the head and the hands are gone. But you can't hide that. He's like trying to, you know, glue this thing back on. And so Dagon's dead, is the idea. Why did they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the house of Dagon?
Our God beat up this guy.
When a losing king, when the battle's over, when a losing king comes before the victorious king, he has to come in and like bow down and show reverence to the victorious king, the conquering king. He's paying tribute. So let's bring the Ark of the Covenant in here, pay tribute to the victorious God. Dagon dead. So God has victory, and he's showing himself to have power. And what's cut off are the hands. And then I think in question, excuse me, question 3, notice all the passages that refer to the hand of God. What did you notice for that? Did you see the hand of God coming up a lot? Lynn?
It was interesting to me how when the hand of God is talked about, it's talked about either being heavy or light. And it did just kind of make me chuckle about how we talk about, like, oh, God's hand was with me. And we talk about it in this, like, light, loving, oh, he's making a way for us. And here they're talking about, like, punishment or not punishment.
Right. Yeah. Notice in verse 6, he's heavy against the people of Ashdod. And they even notice in verse 7, his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. So they contact the next city like, hey, how about you guys take a turn honoring yourselves and your God? And we don't want to, you know, take all the honor for ourselves. So, you know, you just share the Ark of the Covenant. They sort of pass around this victory piece. They go, get him out of here. Amos?
It's like in Exodus where the wise men for the Pharaoh say that the hand of the Lord is heavy upon us.
Yeah, and then you say, this is the finger of God, right? Even the finger of God heavy on us is too much. So here's the hand of the Lord. He's against the city in verse 9. There's panic. There are tumors, plagues. Apparently, not just tumors. What were some of the plagues?
Hemorrhoids
is what your translation says, okay?
Rats.
And rats. We're assuming rats because what's part of the plan to get rid of all the trouble? They make golden tumors. I'm not sure what those would have looked like. It would have been like the easiest project ever. Like, or like golden rats. It takes a little more craft. And you make these golden offerings to the Lord, right? And they're going to send this thing away. Get it out of here. They pass it around from city to city to city, and there's the hand of the Lord. Heavy, heavy, heavy. Get him out. And so they go to some of their religious leaders, and they say, here's what you're going to do. And what's the plan?
Take away their calves and then send them back to Israel.
So these are milking cows with their calves. Now, when some of you know this, some of you don't. I grew up on a cattle farm in Alabama, and when the calves were 7 months old, we would separate them from their mamas. And the calves are 7 months old. Separate them from the mamas. We're going to wean them because we've got to get into the cycle of the cows having new babies next year. And nobody sleeps that night. Because what are they doing? The calves, at least two fences between them, okay? Not just one, because they're going to be tearing up their sides in the barbed wire fence. Like, you got to have at least, they're in a pen, you feed them, you take care of them. Look, it's not horrendous, okay? We're not being cruel. 2 weeks later, they're out together anyway, and it's fine. They're like, hey, girl, what's up, girl? And it's not a big deal. But with you got to have two fences because mamas are trying to get to babies, and babies are trying to get to mamas. So for them to put the Ark of the Covenant on this cart and hold the calves back here and the two cows go, we're going to go this way. something is drawing them this way. This is miraculous. And so the Philistine lords, picture this now, the Philistine lords are following along these two milk cows down the path, and they're mooing and mooing as they go. I take it that they're mooing because they really would like to go back to their calves, but something's drawing them this way. So you've got these finely dressed Philistine lords following these milk cows down the dusty trail. And they finally make it to Israel territory. And what do the Israelites do with it?
Kill them and burn the cart.
Well, yeah, that's...
Sacrifice the bulls on a...
They sacrifice the cows, right? So they get all excited, take the Ark of the Covenant, set it up, and they take the wood from the cart, and they sacrifice the animals to God. David? I'll move your hand. Okay, I go. Move your hand free. I'll wait till you hold it up. Okay, Amos.
Why does God kill them? Because they just looked at the Ark.
All right, we'll talk about that in a second. That's a good question. First of all, what do you make of their sacrifice? Yes, it's on the fly, it's not really doing anything. Elijah?
David makes a remark about not making a sacrifice that costs nothing. They're just doing whatever came to hand, and they're using the stuff. Oh, whoa, we've got this lying around, we just got it. It's not ours or anything.
Define sacrifice for me. Not like in worship, but just like that was a real sacrifice. David mentioned in the sermon this morning before we got started, he's like, it was a real sacrifice sometimes to come to worship. What's a sacrifice? You give something up. It costs me something. What did it cost them to worship the Lord with this cart and these cows?
Nothing.
Zip. Cost them nothing. So when we talk about the attitudes that are present here to the Lord, who's showing reverence to the Lord?
Not really anybody. Maybe the Philistines.
The Philistines are showing more reverence to the Lord than the Lord's own people. Nathan? Right. Yeah. 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 And so the Ark of God can take care of itself. You know, God can take care of it. We're afraid. Oh no! What's going to happen? God's got this. And so while the Israelites have been defeated in battle, not just once but twice, God is like 5-0. Like he's gone from city to city to city and defeated these people with plagues and rats, and now he's got these cows taking him wherever he wants them to take him. And the Israelites go, "Oh wow! How lucky us!" And they go to worship God, but then, as Amos pointed out, there were some who, what did they do?
Looked upon the Ark.
They looked upon the Ark, but what else? I think the idea was probably that they looked in it. Now, part of what we need to understand here is from the book of Numbers, when we see how the Ark was transported. The Ark is behind the veil for the most holy place. If I'm in the most holy, or I'm in the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant is here behind the veil. They would actually take the veil down and wrap the Ark of the Covenant with it. And that was part of how it was transported. So sometimes you see these paintings of the Ark of the Covenant, and you see the cherubim and all this. Read the text carefully. It shows that the veil's wrapped over this. So they're carrying this along with the veil. Is that the way they're supposed to? Not sure if they did on this occasion, because there'd been a lot of other things they weren't supposed to be there. But if they're to remove that, well, that's bad enough. To touch it even, not supposed to do that. Where do we learn that?
Later on with David, when they retrieve the Ark, it gets lost again. And so they get it back, and I forget what the dude's name was.
Uzzah.
Yeah. It's actually lost still from this story.
Oh, wow.
They never actually, like, they recover it, sort of, but they never bring it back to the tabernacle. Because when God strikes the people for abusing the Ark in this way, they go, well, we're glad God's back, but we're going to leave him here.
Yeah.
And so David's the one to bring him back, but then Uzzah touches the Ark and is struck down. Lynn?
I'm just thinking about the way I thought of it is like they keep treating God like a good luck charm. Like in the beginning, you're viewing it as like, here's this good luck charm. And then when it comes back, it's like, oh, our charm is back. But there's not the, how many times God instructs them, like, be careful to do all that I commanded you. And the people, they're not back to that. They don't take this as like, oh, let's be more careful to do what God has said to do. They're still just treating it as like, great, our thing came back.
Right.
So we kind of do the things that we kind of already were doing.
When the consequences for my sin are spent, thank you, Lord, for the break. Now I can get back to living my life the way I want to live it. Yeah. Now what they say in verse 20 is good. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? Well, he went up from the Philistines and came back to us. Who's going to take him away from us? Who's going to relieve us? We relieve the Philistines from the plagues. Who's going to relieve us from the terror of the Lord? The Lord's going to be among his people. So the question is, who can stand before him? Well, if we want to stand before a holy God, then we too need to be holy. All right, now, just a few minutes here. I'm over time a little bit. But in question four, God never speaks in 4-6. Not that I saw. But he communicates a whole lot. So what do you see as being priorities of God from this passage? And how might you contrast that with man's priorities? I think Lindsay was already getting at that a little bit, the way we treat God as a good luck charm. But what do you see of God's priorities? What did you get for question four? Okay. Yeah. Remember why they're in this mess in the first place is because Israel was going after the gods of other nations. God's not like those other gods. You can't treat him like those other gods. We have to worship him the way that he tells us to worship him. We need to live the way he tells us to live. And why would we go to those other gods anyway? Dagon's nothing compared to God. God is powerful. He's mighty.
Maybe along those lines that just because Israel was defeated in that battle, but God was not defeated
right
in that battle.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it's a whole... We tend to think that if God is God, then he won't let us suffer. Well, there might be reasons for our suffering. It might be my sin, or it might be that's just where God wants me to be right now. He's going to prove his power through my suffering. And so God is always going to be victorious. Excellent.
First comes the relationship, then comes the worship part. But I don't think so. These people really thought about the relationship part. They were into the worship part. That's why they might treat that as a charm. Like, if we have...
Good.
Yeah. Missing the whole point of the relationship.
Yeah. And in John 4, Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. We need to know the one whom we worship. So I think that's a good point. Sometimes worship, though, helps us to know him more. At least it should. If we see the worship just as sort of the thing to do, this is the ritual, this is the exercise, and we never connect it to the God that we're serving, we've missed the point, which is the relationship. All right? Lynn?
It seems like God is making the distinction that he is not a God for us to bring along with in our lives as we live our lives, but he is a God for us to come to and say, I give you everything, I will follow you wherever you lead.
What a different way to pray. Lord, be with me as I da 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 da, and I go through my list of things that I've got scheduled for the day, for the week, for the year, as opposed to sitting down and thinking through, what does God reveal that he wants of me in my life by looking at his word? What are the principles that he wants me to be living by? And then be looking for ways to obey him in that so that I can go where he leads me. I shouldn't be taking God with me. I should be going with the Lord.
I was thinking in the same line as well that the people of God back then, even though they knew God and had a relationship with him, still over a period of time misuses. And sometimes we ourselves have to be careful, because there's a warning there, and there's a principle lesson. He said that in the book of Romans, chapter 10, about whatever rid of our time, therefore learning that we through patience and, you know, may have hope. And so I'm seeing myself there as a warning that I need to be careful when it comes to God's word, whether or not we're misusing it, because even though we may have leaders,
right,
sometimes we, our personal relationship with God is what would keep us rather than following the leaders. Because the leaders do at times and can at times.
Yes. Yeah, leadership is so important. It can make a really positive thing or negative here. Amy, you got a thought?
That lesson is similar to the lesson the book of Acts, when the Pharisees are all bent out of shape about the apostles and Peter's teaching, they want to kill them, but one of the Pharisees has the humility to say, look, if this is man's plan, it's going to come to nothing.
Right.
If this is of God, we can't do anything against it.
Yeah.
And that requires just some humility and trust to say, I may not understand what's going on here, but I'm not going to try to control it all.
Doesn't it look like God lost initially in this whole story? If you're an Israelite and you're looking at this, God loses. I don't understand that. But think about another time where God looks like he lost. And you're in darkness. Until that Sunday morning and people come back rushing from the tomb saying, he's alive. We saw him. Don't be surprised when it looks like things aren't going right. Just make sure that you're following the Lord. Make sure you're keeping in step with him, that you're obeying him, that you're trying to honor him. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me should be lightly esteemed. God doesn't lose the way that we think he does. But sometimes the victories are part of a process. And so we should trust in the same God who delivered, who's going to deliver his people here, and then certainly delivers us through Jesus. All right, got to pause on that for the sake of time today. I'm already over. Tell me after class. I'd love to hear it. But let's go ahead and say a prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you so much for class. Father, thank you for helping us to see something of your character and of your priorities here. We want to honor you and to treat you as holy. You are a good God, and you are God. You are the one to lead us, not the other way around. Please forgive us and help us to be humble before you. Show us what it is to serve and to follow you to victory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.